Evening, everyone. Thank you very much for braving the weather and coming out this evening to hear this subject. Is the Trinity biblical? And the way that we're going to approach it tonight is possibly a bit different to what you're used to. We're going to have a look at the way in which the doctrine of the Trinity developed in the early church over the first 4 centuries of the Christian church. And then by looking at that, we can see whether this doctrine really is biblical or whether it's a result of modifications to belief in the early Christian church that in the end was enforced by church dogma. Okay. So it's going to be a little bit of a history lesson tonight in the history of the Trinity. I hope you can see that all right. My slides seem to have faded a little bit. Can you see that at the back? Okay. I don't know what I can do if you can't. But right. Okay, so this is the timeline that we're going to keep coming back to. And we're looking at these first 4 centuries of the early church. But we're going to start well before the birth of Jesus with Plato, who was actually 4 centuries before the birth of Jesus. And you may think, well, that's a strange place to start. But in actual fact, it's a very logical place to start. And you'll see why as the talk unravels. Plato lived about 400 BC, a famous Greek philosopher. He put forward the idea that there is a supreme being that is outside of the universe. And this supreme being is made manifest in 2 ways. That there are ideas, or there is this, what Plato called the demiurge, these ideas. And the second is in this soul, or of which the soul of man is part of. Please don't ask me any questions on this. This is just what Plato put forward. I don't quite understand how it all works together. But the bottom line is that there's really was Plato put forward this idea of three there were three things. There was the supreme being, there was the demiurge, and there is the world soul. And the interrelationship of these three things comprise the relationship between God and created things. Okay. So that was one of the religious or philosophical ideas that Plato put forward 400 years before the birth of Christ. Okay. Then came the ministry of Christ, and obviously the apostles came after that, and their preaching to the Roman world. And fairly early in the early church, they wrote down a creed, which was really a statement of faith. And it's quite interesting to read this creed. It's a very short, very simple statement of faith that defined the apostolic church, which is really between the periods of AD 40 and AD 120. Okay. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and buried. On the third day he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of flesh. And that statement I think we'd all more or less agree with, which is comforting to know that our beliefs are based on first century beliefs, that they line up with the creed or the statement of faith that the apostles held to, or those just shortly after the apostles. Alright, so really that was the beliefs at the end of the first century. Their statement of faith summarizes the beliefs, this creed. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this Trinity, what I call the Trinity scorecard, which really highlights five concepts around the Trinity. The first concept is that there is a triune Godhead, that the Godhead is made of three beings. The second concept is that Jesus pre-existed before he was born of the Virgin Mary. The third concept of the Trinity is that Jesus never actually came into existence, but that he's always been co-eternal, or eternal like God. The fourth concept of the Trinity is that Jesus is of the same substance as God. And you'll see why some of these concepts become quite important as the years roll on. And the final concept is maybe not to do with the Trinity, but is quite important in the light of why the Trinity became so widely accepted, is the authority of church dogma. In other words, is the church inspired to add to Scripture and add beliefs that are not really found in Scripture? And really, by the end of the first century, the answer to all of those concepts was no. We didn't find any of those concepts in Christian beliefs. There was no concept of a triune Godhead at the end of the first century, not in the New Testament, nor in any of the writings of the believers that were non-inspired. There was no concept of the pre-existence of Jesus. There was no concept of Jesus being co-eternal, and there was certainly no concept of Jesus being as the same substance of God. So really, the first century Trinity scorecard is no to all of these Trinitarian concepts, as you can see there. Let's move back to our timeline as we go into the second century. Okay. The first character that we come across that I'd like to highlight in the second century was this chap called Ignatius. I'm not quite sure whether he was a fiery sort of character, but that was his name. And he wrote extensively, and they've got a lot of written evidence of what his beliefs. He was actually martyred, was Ignatius, and he wrote a lot of letters to the churches in this first century. And within his letters and his writings, there is no hint of any equality between God and Jesus. He always saw Jesus as subordinate to the Father. And there's also no hint of any pre-existence of Jesus, that Jesus in any way existed before his birth of Mary. He did in his writings use phrases such as Jesus our God and our God Jesus Christ. So he went in a way further than the apostles in his emphasis of those phrases such as Jesus our God and our God Jesus Christ. But apart from that, and he lived from he wrote really from AD 120 to AD 150. Apart from that, there is no evidence of any Trinitarian beliefs that Ignatius had. The next player in the history is the shepherd of Hermas, not to be confused with the shepherd of Hermanus. the shepherd of Hermas. And he lived from AD 150 to AD 200. Okay. One of the statements he wrote, he said that the Son of God is far older than all of his creation, so that he was the Father's counselor in his creation. So the shepherd of Hermas started putting forward this idea that Jesus in some way pre-existed before his birth of Mary. But apart from that, he never questioned he always put forward the subordination of Jesus to the Father, and he never mentioned any form of triune Godhead. But he did, as we say, mention, put forward this idea of the pre-existence of Jesus. The next one is, in this century, is Justin Martyr. And he was a philosopher that became a Christian. And he still held on to his philosophical beliefs. He saw Plato as a source of a lot of his views on the relationship between God and Jesus. Just as, you know, we saw at the beginning that Plato put forward him this relationship, this demiurge and this world soul. And he sourced a lot of his ideas on the relationship between Jesus and God from the writings of Plato. He wrote this. He said, "In the beginning, before all creatures, God begat of himself a certain rational power by the Holy Spirit." So he emphasized further what the shepherd of Hermas had said, that Jesus had pre-existed before his birth. He also believed that Socrates and Plato were inspired by God through the Logos, that he saw them as inspired by God. So, again, he's bringing in a lot of his Greek philosophy into the Christian beliefs. If we look at the Trinity scorecard, had a bit of a problem printing this one out, but Trinity scorecard. We start questioning a triune Godhead because people such as Justin Martyr are bringing in some Plato ideas into the church. The pre-existence of Jesus, when I say yes there, I don't mean that everyone believed it, but certainly that it is evident within writings that we can find from the period. Okay, I'm not saying that people wholeheartedly believed it, or everyone believed it, or even the majority believed it, but just that the evidence of these concepts can be found in the writings of the time. And there is evidence that the pre-existence of Jesus was being put forward. But there's no evidence of Jesus being co-eternal, of that concept being put forward, and there's certainly no evidence of Jesus being the same substance as God, and there's no evidence of the authority of the church being able to dictate what people believe. Okay, so that's the end of the second century. Back to the timeline. And there's two characters I'd like to talk about in the third century. The first one is this chap Clement. Now, if you know your English nursery rhymes, oranges and lemons say the bells of St. Clement's. Okay, all about the churches that you can hear around the Tower of London, and it ends off with you getting your head chopped off. Right. So, St. Clement's. He was made a saint by the Roman Catholic Church, and he presided over a Christian theological school in Alexandria, which is on the coast at the delta of the Nile in Egypt. Okay. So, this is where things get very interesting in the sense that it was the first Christian theological school that there was. And it was a place where it was said that Christian ideas were worked out with the help of Greek philosophy. Okay. One of the goals of Clement in his school his institution of education that he'd set up was to make Christianity more respectable to Greeks. He also believed that Plato was inspired. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes a phrase that says that the law was as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And he put forward the idea was that just as the law was a schoolmaster to Hebrews to bring them to Christ, so Greek philosophy was a schoolmaster to the Greeks to bring them to Christ. And so he's really blending the Greek philosophy with Scripture. Obviously, he's blending error with truth and coming up with error. He is the first to refer to the Trinity, to speak of the Trinity in his writings. And he followed what was called Neoplatonism, which is really taking Plato and adopting it, the ideas of Plato. So he was into this supreme being, the mind and the world soul, and he saw that Trinity and he developed that into the Christian Trinity. So Clement was actually a key player in the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. And his school of Christian theology. And after him came this Origen from really AD 250 to 300. He actually went to Clement's school and he was the one that developed these church dogmas. He said that things were getting so complicated now that it was unreasonable for the ordinary people to be able to understand the true doctrine by simply just reading the Bible. And so he said it was necessary for the church to issue these dogmas that defined the belief for the people. Well, of course it had become so complicated because they'd intermingled Greek philosophy with the truth of Scripture and made it incredibly complicated. And so, as a result of that complication, he put forward this idea that church dogmas were the answer to that. In his arguments, in his writings, it's interesting to note that a lot of his arguments are based on philosophy and not on Scripture. He put forward the concept of the eternal generation of the Son, which I think means that he was putting forward that Jesus not only pre-existed, but he actually didn't have any beginning. He had an eternal generation. He's putting forward the idea that Jesus is co-eternal with God. And he said that man is soul, mind, and body, and he said, and he is made in the image of the triune God. So there you can see the Greek philosophy all over it, the coming from Plato. There's this triune God, and he saw man as being made, and taking Plato's ideas of how man interacts in the relationship with the supreme being, and he's putting that on top of Christian truth and obviously coming out with error. So as a result of this school in Alexandria, let's have a look at how our Trinity scorecard looks at the end of the 3rd century. Okay. Well, we have strong evidence in the writings of the concept of the triune Godhead. We have evidence in the writings of the pre-existence of Jesus. We have evidence of Jesus being co-eternal. The concept of Jesus being the same substance as God hasn't come up yet, but certainly the idea of the authority of church dogma is beginning to be put forward. And so we move in to the next century, which is where things really start hotting up. And we start with two characters, Alexandra and Arius. And Alexander was the bishop, interestingly enough, of Alexandria. And he followed what was called Christian Neoplatonism. Well, if that isn't a blending of Christian truth and Plato, I don't know what is. Christian Neoplatonism, and he put forward this idea that the Son is homoousion, which means of the same substance. And that word homoousion became a very important word in the events that unfolded in this century. The Son is homoousion, of one substance with the Father. Okay, as I say, he was Bishop of Alexandria, and within his congregation he had this chap, Arius. And Arius objected to what Alexander and the doctrines that Alexander was putting forward. Arius believed in the subordination of the Son to the Father, that he did not pre-exist and that he was begotten by the Father, and Arius believed that the Father alone is God and that Jesus is the Son of God. So in a way, Arius held to, and certainly in regard to the Trinity, held to the beliefs that we as Christadelphians hold to, and he was in strong conflict with Alexander. Now, concurrent with this big debate or this big argument that was happening right the way across the early church, across the Roman Empire, it was focused in Alexandria, but it happened across the Roman Empire. Concurrent to this, in AD 325, the Emperor Constantine declared Christianity to be the official religion. And the reason why he did that is because he saw Christianity as a fairly peaceable religion, and that if he could get the people to embrace the doctrines of Christianity, which are really ones of peace, then he would have a fairly peace-loving empire, and he wouldn't have a lot of the problems and strife that he possibly had beforehand. So it was really a move to get a peaceful Roman Empire that he declared Christianity to be the official religion. No sooner has he done that, that he realized that within Christianity there was this massive debate going on that really threatened the peace. This debate between Alexander and Arius, this Trinity and non-Trinity debate was going on. And so the emperor summoned both sides to a place in Egypt called Nicaea, and apparently it was quite an event. Everyone turned up, and there was all sorts of written slanderous accusations between the two sides, that the emperor apparently took all these letters and put them in the middle and burnt them in front of them. And the emperor presided over the council, but he apparently sat on a stool and not on his usual throne, because he realized that it was a religious occasion. So he reduced himself to a stool and presided over the council, and the different sides put their ideas forward. And Alexander, because of his blending with the Greek philosophy, which also kept the peace, he won the support of the emperor. And Interestingly enough, no sooner had the emperor voted with Alexander than most of the other people voted with the emperor and with Alexander. So it was a sort of career move. If you vote with the emperor, it sort of helps your career. But as a result of the emperor voting with Alexander, the majority then voted with the emperor and won the debate, and Arius was exiled from Egypt. Okay. Now, as a result of the Nicene Creed, the Nicene Council, a new creed was put forward, a new statement of faith. And interestingly enough, it was actually based on the apostolic statement of faith. And so what I've done is I've got the main part of it. There is a second part which I'll talk about, of the Nicene statement of faith. Now, I hope you can read the red all right. I'm sorry it's a bit light. But everything that's in black is a concept or a state as near as we can get to what was written in the apostolic statement of faith. And everything that's in red is what is added as a result of this Council of Nicaea. Okay. So this was the result of the meeting. The statement of faith says, "We believe in the Father Almighty, maker of all things and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father." And here we get to the main addition. "Only begotten, that is to say, of the substance of the Father," and that's that word homoousion that Alexander was so keen to put in, because that word of all the words was the one that was most objected to by Arius. "Of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, both things in heaven and things in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and was made man." Okay, there's the addition. "Suffered and rose again on the third day, went into the heavens, and is come again to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost." And so we see that really the Nicene Creed, the addition to it, is what's held to as the doctrine of the Trinity. And it came about from totally political reasons. Now, what's more is, in addition to this, the Nicene Creed goes on to say that anyone that doesn't accept this statement and doesn't accept what's written, particularly in here, must be excommunicated and cast out and exiled from the church. Okay, so it was pretty tough in what it went on to say. And so let's have a look, as a result of this Nicene Creed, what the Trinity scorecard looks like at the end of the 4th century. Well, we find that the triune Godhead is definitely in place. The pre-existence of Jesus is written down. Jesus co-eternal is there. Jesus, the same substance, is there. And, well, the Nicene Creed was the first real major authority of church dogma that was put down. It was a creed that says, this is what you believe, and if you don't believe it, you're out of the church. And so it was really claiming to be almost greater than the inspired word of Scripture. So, that's the history. That's how it all came about, and it developed further beyond the Nicene Creed, but we can do that in another part. I'd like you to see some confessions of Trinitarians. A chap called Hooker in 1593, he said, "Our belief in the Trinity is in Scripture nowhere to be found by express literal mention." Joseph Priestley, in 1871, he said, "Why is the doctrine of unity always delivered in so unguarded a manner and without any exception made in favour of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's also believed that Isaac Newton and Milton and John Locke all rejected the doctrine of the Trinity as being unscriptural. But the most interesting one, I thought, was this one by the Dean of St. Paul's in 1940. Okay, so based on really what we've looked at tonight, he said it must be admitted by everyone who has the rudiments of an historical sense that the doctrine of the Trinity as a doctrine formed no part of the original message. St. Paul knew it not and would have been unable to understand the meaning of the terms used. Okay. This is where I would maybe disagree with the statement made here. Is I think St. Paul would have known it, and he would have been able to understand the meaning of the terms used, because he would have seen straight away that the terms of the Trinity were from Plato and from Greek philosophy, and he would have rejected it as being totally unscriptural. But the interesting thing is that he admits that Paul would not have seen this doctrine as part of his gospel. And if you think about what the Nicene Creed said, it said that anyone that doesn't believe this is to be excommunicated and cast out of the church. And so he's admitting that they would have cast the Apostle Paul out of the church had he been there. And so we see the real irony of the situation here. So, the crux of the issue. Well, in conclusion, I think by looking at the history and the way that we've seen things develop over the first few centuries, we can see that the Trinity is not biblical. The Trinity developed as a doctrine during the first four centuries, and it evolved really from Greek philosophy and from the blending of Greek philosophy into early Christianity. And the belief in the Trinity is based not on scripture, but it's based on the authority of church dogma, and it's based in actual fact on Greek philosophy. Alright, so finally, I'd like us to open our Bibles for two quotes right at the end. What does the Bible say? Firstly, what does the Bible say about Greek philosophy? And I'd like us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read what the Apostle Paul, how he saw Greek philosophy in relation to Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So the Apostle Paul saw Greek philosophy as totally contrary to Christianity, so much so that he said the Greeks see Christianity as foolishness. They are totally contrary. That's how the Apostle Paul saw the difference between the two. And finally, what was his view about church dogma? Well, let's go back to that verse, to the chapter that we read together in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And remember where the doctrine of the Trinity really started to take foot was in that school of Christian theology in Alexandria. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So the Apostle Paul says, he predicts the whole event of men turning away from sound doctrine and truth and taking on doctrines that fulfill their itching ears, which is exactly what happened. Because they wanted to make Christianity more appealing to the Greeks, they blended in Greek philosophy and they put teachers for themselves, and so they turned their ears away from truth and turned to fables. And it's so sad that today so many Christians accept blindly the church dogma that says that if you are a Christian, you must believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And if only they knew where that church dogma really came from.